Invite you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look this morning at the question, why do we go to church? Why do we go to church? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, probably is the go-to verse for just about anyone who wants to make the point that Christians should regularly attend church. And the writer of that verse, the writer of the book of Hebrews, in the King James Version, it says this, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching." That's the King James Version of it. That's the way I learned it as a child. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's actually a very accurate translation of the Greek word that is in that verse. And the Greek word is a mouthful, so I won't trouble you with it. But the word is a noun, and in that noun form, it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament except for 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, it's rendered gathering together. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, writes this. He said, "The command, then, is to meet together, to worship God, and it is enjoined on Christians as an important duty to do it. It is implied also, then, that there is blame or fault when this is neglected." Some translations of verse 25, Hebrews chapter 10, make the verse very simple. For example, the Living Bible says simply, "Let us not neglect our church meetings." The Amplified Bible, though, provides us a little bit more understanding of what the writer has in mind here. The Amplified Bible says, "Not forsaking our meeting together as believers for worship and instruction." So, in no small part, right away, we could answer the question, why do we go to church? In the same way, we could answer the question, why do we take communion? Why do we observe believers' baptism? Why do we pray? Because the Bible commands us to do it. The Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to write that those who are believers, those who are children of God, should not neglect to meet together. Now, let me insert right here that as we look at this and we talk about this question of why do we go to church, and we look at this instruction, Hebrews 10:25, we are instructed to go to church because we are the church. We're instructed to go to church, small c, because we are the church, capital C. The writer of Hebrews here is not specifically saying do not neglect to go to the church building with other believers. He is saying that, but he's not actually the point of what he is saying. The point of what he is saying is that as believers, we are not to neglect to come together, to gather together for the purpose of fellowshipping with one another, hearing God's word, singing praises to God, encouraging one another. So the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is the gathering together, not the location, not the building itself. The spirit of the verse could be obeyed whether we were gathering together in a church building or an abandoned storefront or a hotel meeting room or a campground or a house or a park. The location is not the point. The instruction here, the crucial element of this instruction, is that we are to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ for the purpose of worshiping God and learning more about God and encouraging one another in our relationship with God. Because every believer, every person who has accepted Christ as Savior, is a member of the capital C Church, the Church Universal, the Catholic Church, if you want to use the small c Catholic, really confuses, right? Small c Catholic, capital C Church, or you could use the Greek word ekklesia. The Greek word ekklesia means literally the called out ones. And in the Greek language, the literal definition was a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place for an assembly. So the writer here of Hebrews, if we were to go back to the Greek, The writer is saying that we are not to neglect to gather together as the called out ones. What are we called out for? Or what are we called out to? Well, as believers, as children of God, we are called out of sin. We're called out of rebellion against God. We're called into a right relationship with God. And we then become part of the body of Christ, which is the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, Paul says, "You are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So every person, every man, woman, child who has accepted Christ as Savior is a member, is a part of the body of Christ, which is also called the bride of Christ, which is the church. Every part is important. Every person is a part, therefore every person is important. John Piper once was asked this question, why is it important for Christians to worship together? And here's what he said in part. He said, "Christians are described in the Bible as not being merely isolated individuals, but a corporate body with many members, because they're all united to Jesus by faith. And it's because of this unity in Jesus, this corporate nature of Christianity, that the church exists. The church is not a building. It's not a structure of brick and mortar. The church is the assembly of Christians gathered to express that unity in Jesus and to worship him." End quote. But the question still is, why do we come together? Yes, the Bible tells us to do it, and yes, in and of itself, that should be sufficient. We could simply say, well, the Bible says to do it, so we have to do it. That's why we go to church. And that should be sufficient, that's true. But we can unpack it more. We can gather greater insight from Hebrews chapter 10 of why it's important for us to come to church. But here's the question that we need to answer as we consider that. What is the purpose of our coming together? Is there some sort of power that's involved when a group of people come together in this room or in some other place to collectively worship God? Is there something that happens when believers gather together to worship God that doesn't happen when believers worship God individually? Well, frankly, the answer is yes, there is. When Christians come together to worship God, there is an element of that interaction and of that corporate worship that does not exist in individual worship. And in Hebrews chapter 10, in the larger context of verse 25, we see some additional instruction and insight into the importance of that gathering together. The first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter 10, I'm not going to read to you, but these first 18 verses give us an overview of the sacrifice of Christ and the finality of the sacrifice of Christ. The Old Testament animal sacrifices were no longer necessary after Christ died on the cross. The latter half of Hebrews chapter 18, in fact, says this: "There is no longer any sacrifice for sin." There is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Now, bear in mind, as you likely would infer from the title of this book, even if perhaps you did not know already, the book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish audience. And the Jewish audience to which the letter is being written would have been very familiar with the Old Testament. They would have been very familiar with the requirements of the Mosaic Law and with the sacrifices that were necessitated in following that law. Under the Old Testament law, only the high priest could enter the presence of God. And only the high priest could go into that area called the Holy of Holies. And even then, it was very regimented and specific, and there were narrow requirements that had to be met in order for the high priest to go there, and no one else could go into the Holy of Holies. And so serious was that prohibition, right? You may well have heard this before. The high priest had bells on his robe so that they could hear that he was still moving inside, and he had a rope that was tied to him when he went inside. So if something happened, they could pull him out because no one else could go inside to get him. No one else could go into the presence of God, only the high priest, and the high priest went on behalf of all the people, until Christ died on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, as we see in Hebrews 10:18, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. There's no longer any sacrifice because there's no longer any need for sacrifice, because Christ was the perfect, final sacrifice that fulfilled completely God's demand for justice and payment for the penalty of sin. There's no longer any other sacrifice that needs to be made. The sacrifices that had previously been required were simply precursors. They were types, in a way, of the blood that had to be shed in order for God's wrath to be satisfied. But now, since there is no longer any offering for sin, verse 18 says, we then move to verse 19. There's no longer any need for sin, and therefore those who were in wrong relationship with God, those who were separated from God by sin, now have the possibility to be in right relationship with God. And then, verses 19 through 22, we see, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now notice what these verses say. Right, beginning in verse 19, we see, first of all, it says, therefore, and therefore means because of what came before. Okay, so what came before? There's no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, because there's no longer any offering for sin, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. Now think about that, okay? Think about this idea of having confidence to enter the holy place. There are places in life for all of us that we enter with confidence because we know we have every right to be there. We're fully entitled to walk into that place, right? I dare say that every one of us enters our home with confidence. We know we're allowed to be there, right? We don't tentatively inch into the house and look around, I wonder if it's okay for me to be here. No. We walk in with confidence because it's our home. We're fully entitled to be there. And so the writer says here, because there's no longer any offering for sin, and we have now confidence to enter with assurance and boldness into the holy places. We can enter into the holy places. We have the confidence and the assurance and the right and the privilege of children of God to enter directly into the presence of God. This is something that did not exist prior to Christ's death on the cross. Before that, only the high priest had the right to go directly into the holy place, directly into that area where the presence of God dwelt. But now, it says, no longer any sin, so we have confidence to do what? To enter the holy places. How can we do that? By the blood of Jesus, which opened for us the curtain. Right? You likely recall the veil, the temple curtain, was ripped in half, torn in half when Christ died on the cross. He says, it is finished. The veil is rent in two. Anyone now has access to the presence of God when they go through, the end of verse 19, the blood of Jesus. That's the new way. It's the living way. Right? Prior, all the ways of entering into the presence of God was through the dead way. It was through the death of an animal sacrifice and the shedding of its blood. Christ was that sacrifice, but he rose again. He's not still dead. So by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, there's no longer that separation. That is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, who is that? That's Jesus Christ, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, because our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies are washed with pure water. We could spend more time unpacking these verses right here. Let's just let that suffice for now, that the writer here instructs us, there's no longer an offering for sin, it's been paid, and therefore we have the right to enter into God's presence at any time if we have accepted Christ as Savior. Now let me insert here as well that that right to enter into the presence of God at any time means we can do it from anywhere. We do not have to come together into the church to do it. We can pray to God at any time. God is always present, and we are always in his presence, but we also have the right to go directly to him in prayer anytime, from any place. Remember, for those who were here last week, we looked at why we pray, and we are given that right to do that through Christ. Verse 23 instructs believers to hold fast to their faith, to the confession of their hope, and to do it without wavering. Right? There's not an uncertainty there. Again, this is this idea of confidence. We're grasping it firmly. And what is that confession of hope? What's what we just saw? That Christ died and Christ rose again, and in so doing, he was the final sacrifice, and he opened for all access to God through Christ, if we accept Christ as Savior. And then, verse 24, we get to why gathering together is so important. See, in this first part of this section, verses 19 through 23, we're seeing more of an individual focus, right? The writer is saying, because Christ died on the cross, you no longer have to have this high priest who goes in your place, who goes on your behalf. You can go directly to God anytime, anywhere. You have that right. We have Jesus Christ as our priest. We have access through him. But now we shift in verse 24, and let us hold fast in verse 23, then verse 24 again, and let us consider. Not instead of, but in addition to. In addition to this right that we can go directly to God anytime, even individually, in addition to that, let us consider how to stir up one another, verse 24, to love and good works. The Amplified Bible really elaborates on that verse. It says, on that short sentence, it reads it like this, and let us consider and give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another, studying how we may stir up, stimulate, and incite to love and helpful deeds and noble activities. See, there's this transition from 23 to 24, from an individual focus to a corporate focus. From what Christians can do and should do individually to what Christians can do and should do collectively. And the first thing we see here is that we are to give attention to each other precisely so that we may stir up one another. Stir up one another. The reality is that that rendering of it as stir up is too gentle from what the Greek word was. See, you think of stir up, and I don't know about you, but the image that kind of comes to my mind would be someone who is combining ingredients to bake something, perhaps, right? You get the different ingredients and you put them in the bowl and you stir them up. Maybe use a spatula or a whisk or whatever and you stir them up. So they're all mixed together, but it's a relatively gentle process. And just gets them all combined together. And that's not an inaccurate rendering, but as I said, it's really a too gentle rendering of the idea here, because the Greek word actually means to stimulate or to provoke. You see, provoke is something we tend to think of with a negative connotation, right? It's what we think of siblings doing to each other. Owen suddenly sat up straight. Right? Siblings provoking one another. Or it's what we think of the guy who cuts you off on the road, who provokes something in you that you ordinarily wouldn't like to admit to feeling or thinking. But the idea really is one that is a provocation that prompts an immediate response. It's actually, in the original, it's the idea of being poked or jabbed with a sharp stick. If you've ever been poked or jabbed with a sharp stick, you probably responded immediately. Right? We don't get poked or jabbed and be like, wonder what that was. No, it's a sudden response that we, and maybe even with an audible response, from the pain, from the sudden shock of that provocation, of that poking, that cannot be ignored. In fact, the Greek word in that verse is the word from which we get the English word paroxysm, which is not one that I'm guessing any of us use in regular everyday conversation, but it means a sudden attack or violent expression of a particular emotion or activity. So perhaps in a positive connotation, it's when your favorite sports team scores the winning point or run or touchdown or whatever. Or if you're a fisher person, fisherman, fisher lady, I don't know, fisher lady a term, you feel the pull and you realize you just got the big one, right? And you let out some excitement. That's the idea. But on the negative side, it's what happens when we get angry, when we get provoked. The reason here, then, that we are to gather together, in part, is that we are to jab one another into Christ-like behavior. Now, we're not going to start passing out prodding sticks at the door, okay? And I want you to keep your elbows to yourselves, all right? Don't be all of a sudden elbowing the person sitting next to you. But the idea here is that Christians are to come together in no small part for the purpose of spurring on, stirring up, jabbing even one another to love and good works. And even, by the way, for observing one another, to encourage one another, right? Just the idea of being together and seeing one another, observing one another, how we interact with each other, how different people handle different things, can encourage others to live their life in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, if I may put it like this, coming to church is not a passive activity. Coming to church is not a passive activity. And when we come to church, we should not leave unchanged. If you can attend church with any regularity and never feel stirred up, never feel provoked, never feel jabbed, so to speak, to do something different, to make a change in your life, or even to just do something, then there is, I would suggest to you, a problem. And I would suggest that you need to do one of three things. One, you need to change your attitude and mindset about church. If you're going to church on a regular basis and you're never sensing any stirring up, any provocation, anything that needs to change in your life, you're just coming in, going out, nothing is ever different, maybe the problem is with you. Maybe there's a problem with your mindset, with your attitude. You're approaching it as just the going through the motions sort of aspect of church attendance. Second possibility I would suggest is that you need to clean out your ears and start paying attention. Maybe you're going and you're, again, just kind of going through the motions. You're sitting there and you're standing up when you're supposed to, and you're opening your mouth when you're supposed to, and you're sitting down with your eyes open when you're supposed to, but you're not really listening. You're not really thinking about what's being sung or what's being prayed or what's being preached or what's being discussed amongst one another. But the third possibility is that you need to find another church. You're probably thinking, I can't believe the pastor just said that. I'm not suggesting you need to find another church from this one, hopefully. But I'm suggesting that anyone who attends any church with any regularity and is going, the first two things are not the issue for that person. They're going desiring to be changed, desiring to be provoked and stirred up. They're listening, they're trying to be attentive and to participate, and yet nothing ever happens. They never hear anything that provokes them. They never hear anything that causes a change, it brings about conviction. If that's the case, then the problem is not with the attender, it's with the church. And if going to a church is something that happens, and it's just a social gathering and more like a positive thinking seminar than a get your life right discussion, then there's a problem with the church. So there could be problems with the attender, there could be problems with the church. Whichever the case may be, or whatever combination the case may be, let me just repeat this, that church is not a passive activity, and we should never leave church unchanged. And the writer of Hebrews goes on then to say this: we are to provoke, to stir up one another to love and good works or good deeds. Love, of course, is one of the most, if not the most significant characteristics of a believer, of a child of God. Or maybe I should say it this way: it's supposed to be. Love is supposed to be one of the most defining characteristics of a child of God. If we look in the scriptures, we see that Jesus himself said, when he's asked what's the greatest commandment, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. Does that happen easily or naturally? No, it does not. Our natural inclination, in fact, is quite the opposite. Our natural inclination is to be very self-centered, to love self and not so much others, to do what is in my best interest, what makes me happy. But when we come together as believers to worship God, we're also coming together to rub shoulders with, so to speak, one another in the same manner of iron sharpening iron, if we could put it that way, so that our rough edges maybe could be smoothed off, so that we will learn to love one another, so that we can be more obedient to the command to love God and love each other. Let me ask us to just be really transparent with ourselves for a minute. I don't want a show of hands, okay, and I don't want anybody looking around at anybody else. I just want you to think about this, and I want you to be honest with yourself. Do you ever come to church and encounter someone that you really don't like? Really? It doesn't matter what the reason is. You know, it doesn't matter if maybe they just, you know, you guys just don't get along. I mean, for whatever reason, there's not really, you couldn't even really necessarily put your finger on it. You just, eh. You know, just not the person that you really want to spend a lot of time with. You know, you're glad they're there, that's fine, say hi, and that's enough. Okay, that's it. Maybe it's something more than that. Maybe you feel that you have been wronged by that person, that they have slighted you somehow. It doesn't matter what the reason is, right? It's just, the idea is that if it were up to you, you would be fine not seeing, certainly not interacting with that person at all. They can stay on the other side of the church from where you are, go to church on the other side of the hallway than you do, whatever. You're not going to not go to church because they're there, but you'd be perfectly happy not to interact with them. Believe it or not, that's part of why we come to church. Not to not like other church members, but the idea of getting used to the fact that there are people in the world we don't necessarily like. If it were up to us, we just would not particularly interact with. We must learn to love them. I would suggest to you that if you attend church with someone that you really don't like, and you do it with, if we were to go back to what we were talking about before, with the approach that you should not leave church unchanged, that you are going to have to interact with that other child of God, maybe even shake their hand or pray for them, I suspect we'll find our attitudes changing. I would suggest to you that it's very difficult to not like someone you pray for. Just try it. I bet you'll find that it makes an incredible difference in your attitude towards that person. That's part of why we come to church. Right? 18th century pastor John Gill wrote this. He said, to stir up, which is that which is apt to wax cold, so that it may be rekindled and give a most vehement flame. For this is Christ's new commandment, the bond of perfection, the evidence of regeneration, that which makes the saints' communion comfortable and delightful, and without which a profession of religion is in vain. Here's maybe another way to put that. How can we possibly hope to love our unbelieving neighbor if we cannot love our fellow church member? And there are good deeds here too, right? At the end of verse 24, the writer says that we are to stir up one another to love and good works or good deeds. I think good deeds is fairly self-explanatory, and I'm not going to dwell upon it. Suffice it to say that the Bible tells us in multiple passages that we are saved not by good works, but for good works. That good works are evidence of our salvation. James talks about it explicitly. Paul talks about it in a number of passages as well, that our salvation should produce good works, that those good works are evidence of our salvation. All of this really leads us to, then, in Hebrews 10:25, where the writer says, not neglecting to meet together. In other words, all of what I've been talking about to this point brings us to this point. What happens when we come together to worship corporately? Can you worship God away from church? Of course. Should we worship God away from church? Of course. Can we worship God alone without any other believers present? Of course. All of those things can happen and should. They should supplement our coming together, not replace it. Now, we are very blessed in the country, in the culture, in the time in which we live, that we have incredible access to Christian preaching and teaching and music and books and radio. I mean, we could access it 24/7 from almost anywhere. And I hope that you do avail yourself of those things. And I hope that they are part of your maturing and your growth in Christ, that you do find encouragement and conviction and comfort by availing yourselves of those resources. And in particular, if you're not able to be in church, that you carve out time to do that on Sunday morning. But those cannot be a replacement for coming together to worship God corporately. They can and should supplement it, but they must not replace it. In other words, you need to be in church, and the church needs you to be here. Not because it gives us a bigger number on the attendance sheet or more dollars in the offering plate, but because we need one another as members of the body of Christ. We each are called and gifted specifically and uniquely. Now, I could go on with additional reasons why coming to church is important, why meeting together to worship God is important, and maybe at some point I'll do that. I could talk about why church membership is important. Suffice it there to say that if you're not a member of the church and you attend here regularly and you're interested in being a member or even finding out what's the big deal with membership, I'd encourage you to go to the membership class the next couple of Sundays that Pastor Jim will be leading. I want to close, though, with just one final reason why we go to church. We go to church because it's a witness and a testimony to the world. See, when you faithfully get in your vehicle on Sunday morning and you leave home for a couple hours and the people who live around you know that you do that, or maybe they're the people at the store that you stop at on the way home or the restaurant that you eat out on the way home or whatever, you are witnessing to the importance of your professed faith in Christ. You're demonstrating through your actions that what you say you believe makes a difference in how you live your life. That what you say you believe prompts you to get out of bed on Sunday morning and go to church and worship with other believers. Last month, I read an article written by a pastor in St. Charles, Illinois, talking about this importance of faithful attendance of church at church by believers, and here's what he said, referring to the idea of not going to church, okay? He says, this tells the world a lie that we believe. It tells the world that even if Jesus rose from the dead, it has little impact for us and no relevance for others. We tell this lie when we put worldly, even if good, responsibilities before the gathering of God's people on Sunday. From NFL games and our children's sporting events to yard work and homework, we are inundated with temptations to do many things other than worship corporately. This is his description of what he calls our apathetic treatment of the Lord's Day. And there's some great truth there in that paragraph. It's not an uncomfortable truth for some, I would grant you, but it's an important truth nevertheless. Now, let me say here, too, that I'm all too aware that there are legitimate reasons why people may not be in church every Sunday. Right? There are health reasons why people can't come. There may be travel-related reasons why people can't come. There may be job-related reasons why people can't come. And particularly in this area, with the amount of people involved in livestock, right, there may be a very legitimate reason. You don't get to choose when that calf is going to be born or that lamb is going to be born or how much snow you have to shovel out on that Sunday morning, right? So there are perfectly legitimate reasons why people may not be in church. I'm not suggesting that every single time you fail to show up at church on Sunday morning, you're a lame Christian. And I'm not saying that, okay? I am saying, however, that being in church should be our expectation. It should be just a given part of how we live our lives. On Sunday, we get up and we go to church. Not being in church should be the exception, not the rule, not the other way around. And by the way, I do realize the irony of preaching about why we need to come to church to the people who are in church, and the people who aren't in church aren't hearing it, right? That's just the way it goes. But how do we answer this question, why do we go to church? We go to church because we're commanded to do so. We go to church because we have been given the freedom to do so. We have the right to come before God together because of the sacrifice of Christ. We come to church to worship Him. We come to church to provoke and to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And we come to church as a witness to an unbelieving world. Thank you for coming to church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together before you. We thank you that we can do this regularly and freely in the country that we live in. I pray that we would not take that for granted, as we know that's not the case everywhere in the world. And we do thank you that we don't have to come to this building to worship you, and that we don't have to go through a human intermediary in order to be in your presence or to have access to you. We thank you that you have given us the right and the privilege of free access to you through your Son, anytime and from anywhere. But I pray that we will not allow that freedom and that privilege to cause any of us to neglect the gathering together that we are instructed to do. I pray that we will recognize and realize and understand that there is something that happens corporately that does not happen individually, that we are to encourage and to provoke one another to love and good works, that we are to interact with one another and encourage one another and even challenge one another to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you, to live out that which we say we believe, to put into practice what you have called us to do and be as your children. I know that this morning there are many who are not here because they simply couldn't make it. I pray that you would encourage them today as well. I pray they might find time to spend in your word. Perhaps they can find a sermon to listen to or to watch. I pray that they would be drawn closer to you today and that they would know that we miss them. And I pray that the weather would clear up, the next week we can have many more here. I pray that we will desire to come together to worship you corporately so that we might encourage one another in love and good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn of 277. 277, the church's one foundation. The
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation, and to mold of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Just want to remind you that we're having a prayer meeting this evening at 6 o'clock. And you're invited to come out and join us. Our benediction this morning, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.